For the scripture reading, we turn to Acts chapters 4 and 5. The text is James 5 verse 12, but to apply the instruction there, we're going to consider what happens in Acts chapter 5 in the preaching tonight. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32 through Acts 5 verse 11. And it's especially the account of Ananias and Sapphira that we will look at in the second point of the sermon tonight. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is the early New Testament church soon after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is James 5, verse 12. We won't read anything else from James chapter 5, just the text, James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I do not think it is an exaggeration to say that in the society in which we live today, there is a crisis regarding truth. There is a direct attack not only on specific things that are true, but there is a general attack on truth itself. So that there is simply a denial by many that there even is such a thing as objective, factual truth. This is one of the first things that college students will witness on college campuses. You see and you hear all kinds of strange things regarding people's sexuality, regarding people's gender, even regarding simply how they dress. And it's a reflection of the crisis in our society regarding truth. Nothing is true anymore. What is true for you is not true for me. If you take an English class or a philosophy class or an ethics class, this is immediately what you're confronted with. Truth is determined by whoever can make the better argument. Ultimately, it's decided there is no truth. But that, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? If there's no truth, who gets to determine that truth? That there is no truth, right? The only absolute truth there is that there are no absolute truths. It's folly. And yet, all this foolish talk immediately goes away, doesn't it, when you have to go to the hospital? When you have to go to the doctor and you have to see what the x-ray results are, or the cancer screening, or what the oncology report has to say, that there's no debate over what's true for you is not what's true for me when it comes to the doctor's appointment, is there? It shows you that the world is simply deceiving itself. The world wants to play God as much as possible and determine its own truth until the time comes when you just have to face the fact that you're not in control of what the truth actually is. But as I was saying, there is a crisis in truth today. It's not just on college campuses, it's in the marriage vows that people make. People are breaking their marriage vows practically just as often as they make them. I promise to love you, cherish you, be true to you, for better or worse, richer or poorer, till death do us part. And a hardship comes along, or a prettier person comes along, and suddenly what was your word of truth evaporates into thin air. People can give you their word, but what does people's word mean anymore today? Even something like buying something on Facebook Marketplace. There's a real question whether someone is really telling me the truth or not. Just the straight up truth about this item that is for sale. Or maybe you buy the item, you go home and you find out, yep, I was lied to again. It's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. It's really the spirit of Antichrist. We live in a society that in many ways runs on lies. And yet we have to look at ourselves too, don't we? Because what's the reason there is so much dishonesty and lying in the world today? It's the fact that we're all born liars. We're all naturally born liars. Just think about this, children. No one had to teach you how to lie. You just knew how to lie. In Romans 3, verse 13, the apostle describes the natural man this way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, of snakes, is under their lips. And if we're honest with ourselves, even as regenerated children of God, this is something that we have to fight against. That old man of sin that inclines us this way. This temptation we have to twist the truth. Or to deceive or trick or to minimize certain things because we don't want to deal with the reality of it. We don't like dealing with the full truth. Or maybe it's just the temptation to exaggerate the story of how big the fish was that I caught. Or just give a temptation to give an excuse that we know isn't legitimate. I know I'm not being truthful. And the question comes to us, do I love the truth? Am I jealous for the truth? Is this something that is simply a non-negotiable in my life and in my attitude, that I love the truth? Yes, the truth of Scripture, but also in my own speech, in my own talk, do I walk in the truth? You know, this is at the heart of being a Christian, that we are children of truth, that we love the truth, that we pursue the truth, not my truth, not the half truth, not just enough of the truth to get by, not just the truth as it serves my purposes, as I'm arguing against my sibling, but simply the truth, the full truth. This is ultimately where everyone who has been regenerated lands. I bow down to the truth. Jesus, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. God, who is the one who is true, who is the God of truth. I hold the scriptures to be the word of truth. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth. And I am one who loves the truth because I know Jesus. Because I know the gospel, and I know I can be comfortable with the truth. Because in the end, when everything is said and done, the truth is, I have Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And I'm okay, I'm safe in Jesus. Life itself is about living in the truth. And really living for the truth, fighting for the truth, standing for the truth. That's the life of the Christian. Well, I say all of this because that's really what the text here in James 5 verse 12 is all about that we look at this evening. In James 5 verse 12, James is giving us a radical call to truthfulness. This is something that was of fundamental importance for the early New Testament church, and it's still of fundamental importance for the church of God today. We take as our theme this evening, speaking the truth. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the instruction, what this instruction is in the text. Second, the necessity, why it's so important. And third, the help. Help for being those who live and walk in the truth. James 5 verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, in order to understand these words, it's needful for us to get a little bit of a background, because there is a background to these words. And let's start off by going to the Old Testament. And what you learn when you study the Old Testament is especially two things. First, the swearing of oaths was allowed and even encouraged and required at times. The swearing of oaths in the Old Testament was allowed and encouraged. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. So in that verse, God's people were encouraged to swear by the name of God. If you go back to Exodus 22, verse 11, and other passages, you come to see that in certain specific instances, God's people were required to make oaths. Exodus 22, verses 10 through 11, gives us one of these scenarios. Let me read. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, right? Take care of my animal for a while. And it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. The man who under whose watch the animal died or was lost shall not make restitution. So in other words, if you give an animal to someone and due to no fault of that person, the animal is lost or dies, that person must make an oath. He must swear that he didn't do anything to harm the animal, and the person who owned the animal needs to accept that oath and not demand restitution. The point is, in the Old Testament, oaths were not forbidden, but they were used and used with profit. By the way, what is an oath? An oath is a promise that you're speaking the truth. And an oath is specifically where you call on God as your witness that what you're saying is the truth. And an oath really is calling on God to punish you or to curse you if you're not speaking the truth. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see many instances of people swearing oaths. Abraham made oaths. Isaac, Jacob made oaths. David made oaths. So that's the first thing. The second thing we learned from the Old Testament was this. If you make an oath, you are required to keep your oath. Really, to not keep your oath is to take God's name in vain. Leviticus 19, verse 12 puts it this way. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2 puts it this way. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. For just one more verse in Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, we read, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Interestingly, in the very next verse, we read, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, if you refrain from making a vow, it shall be no sin in thee. The point is, better to not make a vow than make a vow and not keep it. Vows and oaths are weighty. And they are weighty because vows and oaths are meant to confirm the truth. And the truth is foundational for all of society. In a sense, what else does a person have to go off of but the truth? And so in the Old Testament, God is providing for his people. He cares for his people. And so he gives them these rules. And God himself is a God of truth. So he puts this great emphasis on maintaining the truth. But now what happened was this. That's Old Testament history. But now by the time you get to Jesus' day, all this Old Testament teaching on oaths had come under attack and was being greatly abused. So that by Jesus' day, what you had was this. People were swearing all the time. In their normal conversation, they would say, I swear. I swear this. I swear that. I swear by my beard. I swear by Jerusalem. I swear by the earth. And then in addition, with all their swearing and oath-taking, they would start to make up all kinds of rules so that some teachers, some rabbis would teach this, that if you didn't use God's name explicitly in the oath, it wasn't a binding oath and you didn't have to keep your promise. Other rabbis, other teachers would teach their followers that if you swore by the temple, well, that oath was not binding, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, that oath was binding. And that's where Jesus says, Matthew 23, verse 16, he says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Jesus says, woe unto you, because you're really teaching the people to be dishonest. You're teaching the people to be followers, because that was the whole point, right? How can I make an oath that sounds good to my neighbor so that I can trick him, and all the while, I'm not actually obligated to keep my oath? How can I make this impression that I'm a trustworthy person so that this person trusts what I'm saying, but really in my heart, I have no intention of actually keeping my word? And these religious teachers were teaching them all the different rules for how you could do that. This is how people were in Jesus' day. And what's really offensive is that, as I just said, this is how the rabbis were leading the people. And if you didn't know all these rules that the rabbis were making, right, all these legalistic rules, well, if you got swindled by someone's oath, you should have first gone to the rabbi, learned what his rules were. And this is really offensive, beloved, because in these days, it wasn't like what we have today where you have all these nice signed contracts that are legally binding. It wasn't the same. You didn't have the same kind of legal system that was ready to provide justice. All you had in many cases was a person's word. And so if he deceived you with an oath, you could lose your whole life savings. In fact, I just saw it in the news this past week. I think it was someone from Muskegon who got caught. I think he was a general contractor, and he swindled someone out of $300,000 because he got the money, but he didn't pay the subcontractors. And people were dealing with that kind of thing in Jesus' day. You can imagine even more where there's no recourse for legal help always. You could lose so much just because of how deceptive a person was with their oath making. And it's in that context that Jesus says what he does in Matthew 5, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't swear at all. Don't swear at all, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this, what you have to add to all of this, comes from evil. And that's where James is repeating really what Jesus taught when he writes what he does in James 5, verse 12. And now remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians. This is perhaps the earliest New Testament writing. So he's writing to very similar people who have the same kind of habits and same kind of sins that are in the culture. And so James repeats the warning that Jesus gives. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Well, now we should ask, what does this mean? Having the background for this text, what does this mean? Does this mean that oaths are no longer permitted? Is this some absolute teaching regarding oaths so that in the New Testament now making oaths is something sinful? Well, there are some who teach that, but that's not what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. That's not what James is teaching here either. After all, Jesus himself basically swears under oath. He takes an oath when he's being tried by the Sanhedrin the night before his crucifixion, right? Caiaphas, I adjure thee by the living God, swear an oath whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. We also have examples of Paul making oaths in some of his letters. I take God as my witness. So what's the instruction that James is giving? Well, the instruction is simply this. As Christians, we should simply be people who are characterized by truth. So that we shouldn't need to make oaths except in very special circumstances. So that we shouldn't even want to make oaths. Because really, I should be jealous of the fact that I'm a truth speaker. The righteous man, the righteous woman should be speaking the truth all the time. So that he should not make it a practice to swear that what he is saying is the truth. Because if you think about it, by saying, I swear, what he's kind of alluding to is the fact that most of the time he's not really that jealous or concerned about actually speaking the truth. I really like how one theologian put it. Listen to this. Whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I'm really saying, now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. That's what I'm doing when I say I swear by God. In fact, I'm saying even more than this. I'm saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they are counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honor. I think that makes sense to me. And that's really James' point. James is saying in your everyday speech, you should simply be speaking the truth. Let your yea be yea. And let your no be no. If you can't do that, if you can't just be honest and straightforward, there's evil involved. That's the instruction James is giving. It's a call to radical truthfulness. Now, what I want to emphasize in the sermon this evening, in the second point, is this. The necessity of being truthful. Radically truthful. And I want to do that by asking the question, why? Why this instruction? Why here? Why now? Why in this short letter of James? Right? That's a good question. It seems as if James 5 verse 12 pops up out of nowhere. Maybe I even contributed to that just by reading the text this evening, but we've all read James chapter 5 numerous times together. But it just pops off the page as if it's not connected to anything before it or afterward. If you remember in the verses leading up to James 5 verse 12, James writes about the need for patience. Be patient in the midst of your suffering. Be patient until the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember Job. Remember how patient Job was in his afflictions, just so you be patient too. And then in the verses that follow, James is going to write about the need for prayer and the power of prayer. And now right in the middle of those two sections, you have this one verse about swearing. And so it's a good question. Why this instruction? Right here, right now. Well, some commentators will say that there actually is no connection between verse 12 and what goes before it or what goes after it. There's no connection. And that's how they treat the whole epistle. Other commentators will say verse 12 belongs to what James has written regarding the need for patience. So verse 12 connects to what goes before it. They will say when you are going through suffering, the temptation will be to take God's name in vain. When you are going through suffering, The temptation might be to start taking advantage of your fellow church member, and that's what verse 12 is now warning against. Or when you go through a trial, the temptation might be to start making rash vows to the Lord or unrealistic oaths, right? Lord, I will do this. I make this promise. I will do this if you just take away this oppressive landowner from my life, right? And they make these rash vows. And so some will say that James is warning them in verse 12 against making those kinds of foolish oaths like that. Other commentators will say that verse 12 actually belongs to what follows in the letter. Because in what follows, James is going to emphasize the need for looking out for each other as fellow church members, right? Pray for each other. That's what he's going to emphasize. Confess your sins towards each other. He's going to mention that. Try to win those who are falling into sin. And now this instruction regarding oaths really stands at the heading of all of this. It's really the foundation for all these different other aspects of life among the saints, right? The communion of the saints. So the idea would be that verse 12 is kind of an introduction and a foundation for how we are to live in the communion of the saints. Well, it's hard to give an answer on where verse 12 actually fits in, where how it ties into what follows after it or what goes before it. But for me, that last idea is very attractive, that speaking the truth is foundational for the communion of the saints. That seems to be on point. Speaking the truth, being those who walk in the truth, is absolutely vital for church. How can you pray together? How can you confess your sins to each other? How can you win a person over who's walking in sin? How can you have friendship if you're not truthful? It really ties in with the theme of James as a whole, pressing towards spiritual maturity, showing forth the fruits of faith. Where does spiritual maturity start? It starts right here, speaking the truth. How can you have fellowship in your home? How can you have a relationship with your own spouse? How can there be any existence of trust and confiding in each other and helping each other if there is no truth? And that's why we read from Acts chapter 5 this evening. Because this is something God himself emphasizes in the events surrounding Ananias and Sapphira. Now we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think you children do. Ananias and Sapphira were a husband and wife who were living in Jerusalem about this time, a little bit before this time. But the church was still in her infancy, but the church was also growing very quickly. There were many being added to the church daily. They also saw the life and the vibrancy in the church at this time. The people of God were living in unity. They were sharing everything that they had with each other. And they also saw how some men, or some people like Barnabas, would freely sell land that they owned and give the money to the church so that the church could help care for the poor and needy. And you can presume that Ananias and Sapphira also saw the kind of respect and honor that men like Barnabas had. They were very generous. And it was evident that the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts, moving them towards such generosity. And so Ananias and Sapphira decided they would do the same thing. Sell part of the land that they owned and give it to the church. But where Ananias and Sapphira differed from men like Barnabas was in this. While Barnabas did it out of thankfulness to God and in praise to God, moved by the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira were doing it for the praise of men. They did it in order to promote their own name among the people of God. And that comes out in the fact that Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they were doing. Here's where there might be some confusion about the whole situation. What Ananias and Sapphira did was this. They sold a piece of land. Say, they sold it for $100,000. Then they put $50,000 into a bag and brought that bag to the disciples' feet. And they said, we sold our land. We sold it for $50,000. And now here, we're freely giving all this money that we got from the land to the church. Please do with it what you deem best. And you can be sure that they did it at a time when many people could see their generous act. And many people could see what they were doing. Well, it doesn't sound so bad, does it? They still gave a lot of money. But the problem was this. They lied. They lied in order to make themselves look better than what they really were. And why would they do this? Because in their hearts, their motivation wasn't to help the poor. Their motivation was not thanksgiving to God, but their motivation was to look good in front of others and gain honor and prestige among the people of God. They were really trying to buy a place of honor among God's people. And they were corrupt. When I teach this story in catechism class, one thing that I usually like to emphasize is that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. But what I want to emphasize in the sermon this evening is this. What Ananias and Sapphira were doing was actually posing a great risk to the early New Testament church. Because what we have here in the early New Testament church is a church that is enjoying the communion of the saints. We have God's people who are living in love with each other, a church that's spiritually mature, even though they're also very young. And now here comes Satan. He's been persecuting the church from the outside, putting leaders into prison, killing James, the disciple, not the half-brother of Jesus. And now he tries to come into the church a different way and attack the church a different way, trying to plant a wicked element in the church. Because what would have been the effect if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten away with their plan? Well, I can imagine this is what would have happened. Ananias and Sapphira could easily have boasted to their friends about what they did, how they lied and how they got away with it, and how they were even now receiving the praises and honor of men for it. And it would have been a snare and temptation for other members to act that way, unbelievers to try to join the church this way too, to try to gain a position of power or prestige among the people of God, or even for other members in the church to act the same way. And Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have been turning other people to Jesus to say that Jesus deserves the honor. No, they would have welcomed the praises and honor for themselves. And suddenly the church could easily become very earthly minded when that kind of atmosphere takes over. But notice what happens here. God intervenes. Somehow Peter is given to know that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. He speaks to them, probably in the presence of many others of God's people. And suddenly Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead. And what do we read at the end of the passage? And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And that was good. And the point was this. A warning was sent to everyone. Don't just join the church to receive the honor and praises of men. Join the church because you are a lover of the truth, a lover of Jesus, and a lover of the truth. And the point I want to make is this. Being a truthful person is what a Christian is, by the grace of God. Being a truthful person is what a Christian is jealous for. He's not concerned about himself. He's not concerned about his reputation. He's concerned about the truth. We have a desperate need for the truth, beloved, and it's very relevant for us today. Just consider what our churches have been dealing with lately. Multiple things. The whole topic of abuse, in many ways, various shades of abuse. In many ways, it revolves around the issue of truth, truth-telling. Are we going to speak the truth? Or are we going to cover it up with lies? Think of doctrinal controversy. It's the same thing. How easily people can start bending and manipulating the truth, speaking half-truths, so that confusion is sowed in the churches and people are led a certain way. It's a matter of truth. In our own personal struggles against sin in our own lives, this is what it comes down to. It's a matter of truth. Are you confessing your sin? Being honest with your parents about what you're doing. Being honest with each other. We have accountability. Are we using those accountabilities? Are we being honest with each other? This is basic for unity. Just think about our confessions in the back of the Psalter, the three forms of unity. They're called the three forms of unity because they're there to help promote and preserve unity in the truth of God's Word. And for the saints to whom James was writing, with all their struggles, with all their trials, this is of absolute fundamental importance. In all your struggles, live in the truth. Be truthful, whatever that means for you personally. Don't be sneaking crafty about the oaths you are making. Forget about that. Be truthful. Whatever the results might be for your pride, whatever the results might be for your earthly circumstances or your advantage, be truthful in your job, in your marriage, in your own inner life, in your own soul, in your own personal relationship with God. Be truthful. Be truthful in your interactions with your fellow church members. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Verse 9. But live in truth, and the truth will set you free. That's spiritual maturity. And that's a word for us too. So that's the necessity. That's the importance of speaking the truth. And I think the case of Ananias and Sapphira illustrates that very well for us. I want to end this sermon by considering the question, what can we do to promote truthfulness, to promote radical truthfulness, so that my yes is yes and my no is truly a no? How can we promote that? And I have a few things here. And first of all, go back to the basics. Remember the gospel. And part of the gospel is this. Jesus frees us from the need to tell lies. Jesus frees us from the need to be tricky to our fellow church members. Jesus frees us from the need to be deceptive in any of our business dealings or our interactions with family members. And Jesus frees us from the lie in two ways. First of all, we remember that He died for my sins. He died for our sins on the cross. And by His Holy Spirit, He also works within us and He sets us free from bondage to sin. So that quite literally, we don't have to listen to Satan or to our old man of sin who are always coaxing us to lie. Jesus frees us from the need to tell lies. I'm not a servant to the lie anymore. That first of all. And second, knowing that Jesus is my Savior, I don't have the need to hide anything or be dishonest about anything or try to obtain anything through lying. You don't either, because the reality is, beloved, Jesus already knows the worst about you. And He still loves you. And the reality is also this. Jesus already has a perfect plan for you. He loves you. He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards you, not of evil, but to do you good. And no lying on your part is going to help serve that cause. I mean, in His sovereignty, God works it all. But Jesus is not going to use, I hope you understand what I mean there. I hope there's no confusion there. No lying on your part is going to help serve that cause. You don't need to trust in what the lie can do for you. Trust in Jesus and speak the truth. You can be honest about the sins you've committed. You can be honest about what your struggles are. You can be honest about the fact that your life is a mess. Because you've got Jesus. And we heard it this morning. You're always going to have Jesus. You don't have to act like someone you're not. It's not going to help. Being honest with Jesus, being honest with each other, that's going to honor the Lord. That's going to, I hope I can say it this way, that's going to give God the opportunity to show you His faithfulness to His promises. I hope there's no problem in saying that. And that will have the Lord's blessing. That's trusting Him. He who is truth. So first of all, remember the gospel. Second, to help promote radical truthfulness, we need to be sensitive to just how much our God and Father hates lying. And He hates trickery. And He hates deception. It's so heinous that God strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead right on the spot in front of His people. God hates it because it's of the devil. Really, there is nothing more against God. And there isn't anything more of the devil than lying. He is the father of it. This is not to condemn, but this is to stoke within us. This is to stoke within us a true hatred and fear of lying. Third, to help promote radical truthfulness, we need to remember how Jesus puts it in Matthew 12. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think that a verse like that always gives us occasion to pause when it comes to what am I saying with my mouth? Right? These lies, these are not just things coming through my mouth. These are things coming from my heart. And that makes me all the more sober when I'm thinking, when I'm tempted to lie. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Fourth, to help promote radical truthfulness, we need to remember how Jesus also put it in Matthew 12 when he said those very striking words, "It will be by your words that you are justified, and it will be by your words that you are condemned." And that's because your words, again, show where you're at. They show who you are. Fifth, to help promote radical truthfulness, we must be diligently in God's word. We read it this morning. God's word is truth. God sanctifies us by his word. When we discipline ourselves to feed on God's word, we will be filled with truth. And in that way, God will fill us with truth in the inward being. That's part of my motivation. That's part of your motivation for devotions. Because I want to be a child of truth, and this is the word of truth that fills me. And sixth, to help promote radical truthfulness, we must remember speaking the truth can sometimes be the most powerful witness to those around us. If we're going to be effective in our evangelism efforts, if we're going to be effective discipling our children, but if we're going to be effective in witnessing to others, what we need to do is talk about reality. We need to confront people with reality, with the truth of their sin, my sin, and our need for Jesus. And of course, if we're going to do that with others, it starts with being truthful and honest with ourselves and in our own communities. And that's an encouragement. If we're concerned about witnessing and evangelism, let's just be truthful. That's what people need. They need to hear the truth. How thankful, beloved, that Jesus has given us the gospel. How blessed we are that we know there is salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. And how blessed we are to have the Spirit of truth dwelling in us. Now let's go forth, honoring the Lord by being those who live and walk in the truth. And may the Lord show his blessing upon it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for setting us free in Jesus Christ to live in the light of truth. Help us, Lord. There might be some here tonight, we don't know, but there might be some who are struggling with trying to cover up their situation with lies, with self-deception. And they too need to know the gospel and see Jesus as the one who loves the truth and see Jesus as the Savior from sin. And for ourselves, Lord, in our own homes and families, we all have this struggle to be confident in living in the truth, speaking the truth in love as thy word exhorts us, but speaking the truth. Use this preaching to further us in the path of holiness so that we grow in spiritual maturity. And we pray that in that way too, this might all be worship as it all redounds to the glory of thy name, thou who art the God of truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.